Lecture on the Western Right by Professor Emeritus Daniel Deutschlander. Part 1.
Thank you very much. It's always good to come back here and see what few familiar faces are left. Next year I can kind of fade away because nobody will be left. Well, let's see, the vicars yet, I'll still know. Just a little bit of background to the paper. A pastoral conference, as the introduction suggests, asked me to write it, even though it's really not my field. I think if it has any value at all to you, what I would encourage you to think about is you are about to enter into the public ministry of the church, and while you're at the seminary and you conduct services occasionally, you have a temptation to treat the liturgy as just kind of busy work leading up to the main event, which is you. And you have the temptation, I mean, you have a lot of pressure on because you're new at preaching, and you always should have a certain amount of pressure on when you preach. It's not something you ought to take lightly. But by comparison, the liturgy is something that you know by heart, and you don't sweat it all that much, so that there's a risk that it degenerates into just busy work. And the same is true in spades in a different way when you get into the ministry. Because again, you know the liturgy by heart. It's the easy part of the service. You've done it, and everybody else knows it by heart too. So it becomes rather rote and rather routine. And the purpose of the paper really is to encourage you to take the whole of the service seriously. One of the two linchpins of the Reformation is that Luther took God seriously. That's just such an important and pivotal thought. Luther, compared to almost everybody else, if you really think about it, Luther took God seriously. And he took God seriously in worship. And we should too. We definitely should too, for reasons that I hope will be clear as we go into the paper. I've been told that you've already received it, and in typical seminary student fashion, some of you may already have read it. Most of you probably not, but so I'll from time to time stop and make some editorial comments. If you have some questions that are real pertinent or difficult or so, you can feel free to interrupt. Otherwise, we'll have time at the end for you to ask whatever you might wish to ask. So having said that, wir fahren fort. Permit me to begin this presentation with a caveat. When I was asked to make this presentation, I protested that I was no expert, nor have I ever been accused of being an expert on our liturgical heritage in the Western Rite. There are many in our circles who could deal with this topic far more competently than I. Additionally, I protested that I really would not have time to prepare a scholarly tome that might do justice to the subject or match the competence of others who have worked on this subject much more than I have. In spite of my reservations, of course, the pastoral conference had asked me to write it, in spite of my reservations, you have nevertheless asked me to make this presentation. Kindly remember my admitted lack of expertise. You will see shortly that I have been faithful to my assurance that I would not give you a scholarly tome. What then do I propose to present? Simply this, a little background that may be familiar to most or all of you, and then a walk through the common liturgy, the ordinary of the Western Rite, that reflects my own love affair with it and the other major liturgies bequeathed to us by our fathers in Matins and Vespers, Prime and Compline. That love affair stretches back over 50 years. The meat and the potatoes of the liturgy, and I kind of think this is an important thought, at least for me, and with the passing of time, it may become so for you. The meat and potatoes of the liturgy have been my joy and good days, and a refreshing river of water from the gospel in many a dark and anguish-filled night of the soul. One of the important benefits of being a liturgical church and of following the historic Western Rite is precisely its sameness. You don't schwärm your way from one extreme to another. As you go along in life and you have good days in the ministry and then some not-so-good days in the ministry, it's exceedingly refreshing to come back to the meat and the potatoes of the gospel as it's of law and gospel, but of course gospel predominating, as it's presented in the Western Rite. One of the differences between being young and getting older is that when you are young, you want everything always to be changing. What's the worst thing you can say when you're a kid in high school is it's boring. whatever it might be, it's boring because it hasn't changed. Well, as you get older, you get up to here and change. Nothing is safe, nothing is secure, nothing is steadfast. Ah, but the liturgy is rock solid and brings us back to the center of, as I say, the meat and the potatoes of our religion, of our faith. Summary, great summary of the scriptures, like the catechism. To those who may think that they have come up with something better than the Western Rite in these last days, I would only say this. I have not the least desire to quarrel with you. I am merely responding to your conference request for this presentation. Secondly, so having said I have no quarrel with you, I'll probably... No, I'm not going to tell you that. Secondly, I would urge you to adopt an attitude of proper humility before you go charging into the treasure house passed down to us by almost 2,000 years of saints and martyrs, teachers and confessors, pastors and the faithful. They, to be sure, would never contend that what they have given us is all there is to offer in liturgical worship. The liturgy, after all, is itself the product of many generations of worship, and reflects in its evolution changes in conditions in the church from one generation to another. The generations of fathers who kept this and left that would insist with, for example, Article 15 and 24 of the Augsburg Confession and of the Apology and Article 10 of the Formula of Concord that ceremonies are adiaphora. They would remind us that, and this I think is crucial, they would remind us that liturgies and ceremonies are a means to an end, not an end in themselves. Whatever spectrum you happen to be on, whether it's the whoopee worship end or the smells and bells end, it seems to me that that's an important thing that you've got to remember, that liturgy is not an end in itself, it's a means to another end. And let those who can attain the proper end of ceremonies, and this is the proper end of ceremonies, the glorification of Christ, the teaching of pure doctrine, and the warning and the consolation of fallen man in a better way than our historic liturgies do, let them, I say, have at it. But you got to keep that in mind. That's what the purposes are. To so many who invent a new liturgy every week, or to so many who become such purists that every little detail of this and that and the other thing has to be according to their own way of thinking how it ought to be, that gets lost in the shuffle. Too often, I think, and the man himself becomes the all-important agent. Again, whether it's on the whoopee worship side or on the smells and bells side, I'm concerned about that. And remember that there bequest to, did I finish that? So just beware of assuming that you are wiser and more holy than all of the fathers when you do it. And remember that their bequest to us comes not from one or two who impose the Western Rite on us. It comes from the approbation and consensus from, if you will, the mind of the church over these many generations. It deserves our reverent and respectful consideration. And while making sure that anything put in its place will glorify Christ, teach pure doctrine, afflict the comfortable, and console the afflicted, let those casting aside the ancient liturgies keep in mind the counsel of the confessions. We teach that liberty in these matters should be exercised moderately, so that the inexperienced may not take offense and on account of an abuse of liberty become more hostile to the true teaching of the gospel. Nothing in the customary rites may be changed without good reason. Instead, in order to foster harmony, those ancient customs should be observed that can be observed without sin or without proving to be a great burden. Preliminaries. To a considerable extent, an appreciation for the way we worship depends on the attitude that we bring to what is about to happen in the worship service. And that's a biggie. The entirety of the liturgy, and we should be aware of it before and as we celebrate it. Notice the verb celebrate, not groan through, offers us and our people a stunning reality check. It bids us keep clear in our minds the sharp distinction between what seems to be and what really is in God, in us, in our worship itself. My own prayer before entering the chancel was that famous entry prayer from Psalm 43 with my own little addition, "In imago ad alteram Dei, ergo miserere mihi." It's nice you pray to God in German at home in church. A little bit of Latin doesn't hurt. Jacob expressed it best when he declared after his encounter with Christ, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." It matters not whether the service is conducted in a barn or a cathedral, in a desert place or on the mount of the Lord. We are about to enter into the presence of the living God. Wir besuchen den Gottesdienst. And those of you ahead as students will remember that verb, besuchen. That's the customary word that Germans used for attending the worship service, but it means visit. We visit. We are guests in God's house. We are visiting there. That already tells you we're not there to do our own thing, more of which in a moment. At his invitation, we have come to visit him. We have been invited to be his guests in his house. He has hidden himself there in the shrine of the gospel, and he at the same time reveals himself through it and has promised to reveal himself in no other way. He who made all things out of nothing, he whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain, will break the fundamental rule of nature and physics, finitum non capax infiniti. He, the ineffable and incomprehensible, will give himself to us in the water of baptism, in the liturgy of the word, in the presentation of himself in bread and wine. You want to think about that rule, finitum non capax infiniti. It's not broken in nature. It's only broken twice outside of nature. One is in the incarnation, when in the womb of the Virgin dwells the Almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth. And the other time is in the proclamation of the gospel in the word and the sacraments, which is your job. You're linked to the incarnation in the proclamation of the gospel, and that reaches its peak in the worship service. That's something, yeah? Only in the Virgin Mary and only in your work is that fundamental rule of physics broken, finitum non capax infiniti. And what are you, O sinful man, that you should come into his presence at Sinai? At Sinai, God covered himself with clouds and proclaimed the law with thunder and lightning and mountain shaking. At the dedication of the tabernacle in Solomon's temple, God came down in a cloud and veiled his glory, lest mortal man see him and die. In all the worship of the Old Testament, only the high priest could approach him, and then only on the great day of atonement, and only with blood in his hands. But you draw near to him, speak to him and for him. You present him to his people and his people to him. At least your knees should shake a little. That's in the liturgy, not just in the sermon. It shakes too. No one is worthy of so exalted an office, but he has entrusted it to you in the holy hour which is about to begin. The lowliness of your person, the lowliness of the place, the lowliness of those coming to visit him and to hear him should not obscure from the eyes of your soul the great glory of the moment. It seems to me that even Lutheran art and architecture are uniquely suited to this attitude as we begin our celebration of the liturgy. How different Lutheran churches are from most others. For all the beauty of the great cathedrals in Europe, what stands out in so many of them? Distractions. To be sure, there is a beautiful high altar with its tabernacle, its crucifix, its statue of Christ, but all around is art and artifice that turns the eye and the soul away from him, whether it is the beautiful paintings or the statues of the saints and their altars. Often the altars, I would say always, at least in my experience, the altars dedicated to the Mother of God are more decorated and have more candles than his altar does, and they certainly have more visitors than his does. Nor is Roman worship lacking in ways to remove Christ from the center, even though so much of it is the historic Western rite that we use. The priest is really the center, though of course that would be stoutly denied. He will offer sacrifice, and that by virtue of the power passed on to him from Peter's successor and his minions. All depends on him and on them if the sacrifice is to be a valid and efficacious one. Or, on the other hand, consider the sanctuaries of the sectarians. They are so barren in their appearance that the focus of attention is bound to be on the person sitting up front. There simply is nothing else to look at. And their worship so often reflects that focus. The preacher is the star of the show, whose personality and flash are what have drawn many to the service in the first place. I don't know if you're familiar with Francis Schaeffer. Does that name ring any bells to you? Probably, certainly one of, if not the foremost Christian apologist of the 20th century. You may have his book, How Should We Then Live? It's a book well worth reading, even though, at least in my opinion, maybe Professor Hartwig agrees with me, he's not the best historian in the world. But nevertheless, it's a book well worth reading. It's a very famous man. At any rate, he was, as I say, a foremost apologist of conservative, not to say Orthodox Christianity in the last century. I heard an interview a few months ago that was given by his son, Frankie Schaeffer. And Frankie Schaeffer has left the evangelical movement to become Eastern Orthodox. And when he was discussing his reasons for doing that, he mentioned how profoundly disappointed his father was towards the end of his father's life, and this was the reason he turned Eastern Orthodox, in exactly this point, that Protestant worship had become star power worship, where the center of the worship was the preacher. And everything was built around that preacher. When the preacher is gone, that organization usually fades and crumbles to be taken, and the place is taken by some other star power preacher. Whereas he turned Eastern Orthodox because the liturgy was a constant. Well, it is for us too. And it didn't make any difference if the priest was a bum. Didn't make any difference if the priest was a good-for-nothing. The thing you came for was not the person of the priest. The thing you came for was the constant, the liturgy. And, well, we can appreciate some of what he said. But enter a Lutheran church, and what do you see right from the start? The font where our sins are washed away, the cross or crucifix or statue of Christ, from whom comes all the blessings that God has to give, the altar of the sacrament, where he feeds us with the very price of our salvation, the pulpit shrine of his gospel, where he meets us through the word presented by his ambassador. I sometimes thought Catholics, as you know, when they go into church, the first thing they do when they get in a sanctuary is genuflect, because of their belief that Christ is present in the host on the altar and is enshrined there in the tabernaculum. I've often thought it'd be kind of interesting if Lutherans every now and again would come in and genuflect towards the pulpit, because that's where Christ meets us in such a special way. So at any rate, I'm not advocating that. Now somebody's going to say, genuflect, I'm going to get letters again. C.S. Lewis said that. Writing is like herding sheep. They're always looking for the fence to get through it on the right hand or on the left. And he has a point. But we digress. Big first. The font where our sins are washed away, the cross or crucifix or statue of Christ, from whom comes all the blessing that God has to give, the altar of the sacrament, where he feeds us with the very price of our salvation, the pulpit shrine of his gospel, where he meets us through the word presented by his ambassador. The focus is at once on him who has invited us into his presence and who deigns to come and meet with us there. Yes, who comes to give himself to us there. Again, proper worship, proper celebration of the liturgy begins with an attitude adjustment in the pastor, a marking of the difference in his own mind between the apparent and the real. In point of fact, much of what he will do in the coming hour has been designed to accomplish just such an attitude adjustment in those who have come to visit God, to get them also to distinguish between the apparent and the real. What is apparent is weakness, meekness, and lowliness in God as he appears in the liturgy, so that we do not perish at his appearing. What is apparent is weakness, meekness, and lowliness in his pastor, so that no one need fear drawing near. What is apparent is weakness, meekness, and lowliness in those who have come to visit God in his house. They are a people filled with sin and need, and are so weak and lowly that they often are not even aware of their need or the depth of it at the beginning of the service. But the reality is vastly different. Here is the God who created heaven and earth out of nothing, so that he could give it to us for our use. Here is the Savior who became man and suffered hell in our place and rose again just for us. Here is the Spirit who comes, as St. Bernard says, to kiss the lips of the soul in each portrayal of Christ in the Word of God from the lips of his pastor. Here, and this is the biggie too, you're going to be so busy with things in the ministry. You're going to have this meeting and that meeting and the other meeting. I sometimes have to remind our pastors at St. Mark's, we have 3,000 members, the organization can eat you alive. And you spend so much of your time and energy fending off problems and preserving the institution. And that's not unimportant. If you don't do that, well, then you're going to miss the real goal and purpose of the ministry. But you always got to remember what the real goal and purpose of the ministry is. And that's this. Here is the realization of the holy office of the ministry, the embodiment of the ministry of the keys to heaven. Here are the elect people of God, chosen in eternity to be saints and heirs of eternal life. And so we begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Right from the first word of the liturgy, it's clear. This isn't about the pastor. It isn't even about the attending crowd. It's all about God, the one, true, only, and triune God. It's his name that stands over his house and all that is done there. He is the host. We are his guests. One of my favorite poets since I was in high school is George Herbert. I don't know if you're familiar with him or not. And he wrote an interesting couplet that I just want to share from you that makes somewhat the same point in his own interesting way when he talks about when you enter church. So I'll just share it with you. When once thy foot enters the church, be bareheaded. God is more there than thou. For thou art there only by his permission. Then beware, and make thyself all reverence and fear. Kneeling ne'er spoiled silk stocking. Quit thy state, all equal are within the church's gate. In time of service, seal up both thine eyes, and send them to thine heart, that spying sin, they may weep out the stains by them did rise, namely that rose because of the eyes. Those doors, the eyes, being shut, all by the ears comes in. Who marks in church time other symmetries, gawking around at other things, marks all their beauty, in all their beauty, his own deformity. Let vain or busy thoughts have there no part. Bring not thy plough, thy plots, thy pleasures thither. Christ purged his temple, so must thou thy heart. All worldly thoughts are but thieves together to cozen thee. Look to thy actions well, and this line is interesting, for churches are either our heaven or hell. Because if you're busy with all these other things, then you've despised the God who has come there and about whom this whole thing is about. Here's another one. I don't know if reading it is so good to you listening to it. You almost have to read it to get it. A broken altar, Lord, thy servant rears, made of a heart and cemented with tears, whose parts are as thy hand did frame. No workman's tool hath touched the same. A heart alone is such a stone, as nothing but thy power doth cut. Wherefore each part of my hard heart meets in this frame to praise thy name, that if I chance to hold my peace, those stones to praise thee may not cease. O let thy blessed sacrifice be mine, and sanctify this altar to be thine. It's a neat prayer. I don't know if you could follow all that, as it kind of one of those things that takes some chewing. Yeah, not fit for it, huh? No, boopy. Anyway, just wanted to share a little bit of that because I thought that was kind of neat. Historically, there is a disagreement over whether the invocation is a prayer or a proclamation. It's really both. In the mouth of the pastor, God greets us with the proclamation, not just of his person as three in one, but of his work for us as well. He who is our Father because of the work, or he is our Father because of the work of his Son. I was right the first time. He who is our Father because of the work of his Son and the breathing of his Spirit has called us here. And so as his doorkeeper and butler, and I've often thought that's a good, one of I would say one of my two favorite descriptions for the pastor's life. He's the doorkeeper and the butler to heaven. Yeah. That's especially so when you deal with the dying. You're the doorkeeper, the usher. In the olden days, maybe I've told you this story before, those of you that I had as students. In the olden days, when you went to a movie, they had ushers, and they were all gussied up in this neat uniform, and they had this little flashlight, and you'd go in, and you'd follow them with their little flashlight down the aisle, and then they'd shine it into a row that had a seat, and then you'd go in there. And I thought, that's the pastor's job for heaven. Again, especially with it is in whatever he does, but especially with the dying, he's the usher to heaven. And so the question I always ask somebody that was dying was, well, are you ready to go see Jesus? And it was just amazing. That would open the floodgates of things that they had not talked about with anybody. And you either saw the despairing sinner or the Pharisee, and so your job was to get them ready to go see Jesus. And if you just ask them, is there anything you want to talk about, they freeze up like a stone. But if you put it just right on the line, are you ready to go see Jesus? That's what the liturgy is. A pastor's doorkeeper and butler to heaven. People have come to see Jesus and Jesus to see them. The answer, so in the pastor says, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and the guests answer with a prayerful amen. They acknowledge that, yes, that is indeed the one who has drawn them here and invited them. All the things that seem important outside of this hour are as nothing in comparison to what is about to take place. Now we have come into the presence of God. We are always in his presence, but now because of the cross, the font, the holy table, and the tabernacle of the gospel in the pulpit, now we are aware of it in a special way. Let us give attention to him who descends to us and deigns to be our host in this holy hour. We will soon see and hear just how holy that hour is and how important compared to all the other hours of the week. Let's see, now that God has invited us into his house and come down to meet with us, what should we talk about? Would this be a good time to pick a bone with him, to let him know how unhappy we are with the way that he has run the world or treated us? That might be a bit presumptuous. Well, then, maybe we could start with a cry for help, for the rescue of our pension fund, for some magic potion that will cure our pain-racked bodies, for a miracle cure to solve the problem of living in a family, for rescue from a tyrannical employer and disagreeable neighbors and co-workers. What should we start with? And here comes a jolting reality check, something that brings us up short and puts everything back into proper perspective. What we start with is the only thing that really matters in time and in eternity. All things else are important in their place, but they all fade into insignificance until we encounter God on this one all-important matter. Confession. Our sin is the one great thing that matters. Luther said it in the very first of the 95 Theses. When our Lord Jesus Christ says repent, he means that the entire life of the Christian should be one of repentance. But I don't want to repent. I certainly don't want to confess. After all, compared to so many that I know, I'm not really all that bad. And considering the kind of parents I had, the sorts of horrible temptations to which I'm subject in the world, the marvel is that I'm as good as I am. Where I have gone astray, it either really wasn't all that bad, or it wasn't all my fault. One of the hardest things in the world to say is, I'm sorry. The only thing harder is to really mean it. The whole of our nature, the opinio legis, resists confession. The world laughs at it, and the devil throws every possible obstacle in the way to prevent our repentance and our meaning it when we say the words. And so what does the liturgy do? Does it soften the blow and make it easy? Well, yes, in one way it does. For it begins with words of seduction. It lures us. It entices us. You remember that one of Luther's frequent phrases when talking about God's call to us in the gospel is, er reizt und locht uns. He lures us, he entices. Those are the words that you use for a streetwalker seducing a fool on the street. God charms us into his presence. He just is so seductive in the invitation. Carefully consider each line and each phrase. Beloved in the Lord. Didn't you see the cross when you came into his house? The cross tells you both how terrible sin is, your sin especially, but it also, and even more importantly, declares how eager God is to resolve the problem of your sin, the sin that separates you from him. You're his beloved. You can confess anything to the Lord, who knows it all already and better than you do, and who nevertheless calls you his beloved. Let us draw near to God our Father. No need to hold back, to cower and cringe. He isn't going to hit you or strike you down. He isn't going to say, you did what? And that after all the good I've done for you and all the times I've forgiven you in the past? No, not that. For he is the God who knew us before we were born, knew us in eternity. And knowing us, he has chosen to become our Father. Such a God invites us to come and to come again to his house and deal with the one thing that gets in the way of that relationship. Let us draw near with a true heart. We'll talk about that a little more in a minute. True heart, that's the biggie phrase there. True heart. And confess our sins. Before all the world, we wear a mask. No one really knows us or perfectly understands us, nor truth to tell, do we want anyone to know us perfectly. We all have secrets that we share with no one. We all wonder what people, what our spouse or our children would think of us if they really knew it all. But before God, there is no point in hiding behind a mask. More than that, there is every reason to be completely honest with him, to strip away the mask, to tell all, yes, to come to him with a true heart. Maybe you know all this already, and you'll certainly learn it more as you get older in service. It's interesting, little children say everything that pops into their head. And with the passage of time, they start to learn that that's not such a good idea, to share everything that they think. And by the time they get into high school, that's a most interesting time in life. If you worked in a Lutheran high school or end up dealing with teenagers, that's almost on a regular basis so that you get to know them fairly well. By the time that they get into high school, that they really catch on, that it's smarter to hide than to be honest, than to be with a true heart. They start to put up the wall. They start to put on the mask, and they hide behind the mask. The thing I found fascinating in working with high school kids was in the freshman year, maybe some of you are old enough to, young enough yet to remember that freshman year in high school, everybody's looking around. They're waiting. What are they waiting for? They're waiting for somebody to say, he's weird. And they just hope it's not me. And as soon as somebody says, he's weird, everybody else breathes a sigh of relief and jumps on the bandwagon and agrees, yeah, he's weird. Because now the pressure is off. Because most every teenager thinks that he's weird. The interesting thing about being a teenager, they're always in packs, and it's the loneliest time in life. So they don't want people to really know what's going on in there. So the wall starts to go up. The fun part about working with teenagers, and to a lesser extent, it's also true when you're in college, is that you're not that good at it yet. And if you have a little bit of experience and expertise, it isn't sometimes all that hard to get behind the mask. And that's one of the things that makes Lutheran high school education a good thing at such a crucial and pivotal time in life. If you really love those kids and are determined to take care of their souls and train them for time as well as eternity, or eternity as well as time, you do that. You spend some time getting behind the mask. When you get older, the mask goes up pretty high. By this time in your life, you've already got it pretty well developed, so that nobody really knows everything about you, nor do you intend that anybody ever should. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing. The chief difficulty is, however, if I had some of you in history of the French Revolution, French Revolution to Bismarck, you may remember that one of the points I made in history was that great leaders fall when they start to believe their own propaganda. And that's true of you too. You start to fall when you begin to believe your own propaganda, when you imagine that this image of yourself that you present to the world is the whole truth. And of course it isn't. And that's why in the liturgy of confession, we say, let us draw near with a true heart. There is one time when you can be fully honest, and that's in confession. So we all have that tendency to finally believe our own propaganda. Asking him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to grant us forgiveness, we may well beg. In our mind's eye, we may see ourselves, especially again if we come to him with a true heart, we may see ourselves prostrate on the floor before his cross. Disgust and self-loathing may fill us, and that with good reason. But we have not come to this loving Father alone. Oh no, never that. We have come in the name of our dear Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He is the Anointed One. He is the Sin Bearer. He is the Atonement. He is the sacrifice for sinners slain. Yes, he has already won the forgiveness for which we plead. The Father will not refuse that Son. The Father will not turn aside his sacrifice, his full payment. Therefore, do not be afraid. Run as the prodigal son to confession, to the open arms of the Father, holding fast the cross of his beloved Son. Triumph over the stubborn flesh and the laughing world and the arrogant devil, and confess it all. And so we do it. Lured, enticed, seduced by an implicit promise, we strip away the mask behind which we hide from the world, yes, and often from self as well. We pour out from the poisoned well of our soul the dreadful reality. Holy and merciful Father, I do not expect you to change who you are as the all-holy one who cannot just ignore or wink at it, ignore sin or wink at it. Rather, I abandon myself. Again, you German scholars will remember that beautiful German verb, sich verlassen auf, dictionary meaning to rely on, but verlassen means to abandon. I've always loved the German writers love that use of that verb. I've been reading Hesusius' sermons this year. Mixed blessing. But at any rate, sometimes I think of one sermon, must have had it in that sermon 10 times. Wir verlassen uns auf. We abandon ourselves to. Wir verlassen uns auf Gottes Gnade. Wir verlassen uns auf Christi Verdienst. Wir verlassen uns auf Gottes Verheißung im Wort und im Sakrament. Just love that. Rather, I abandon myself on the equal truth that you cannot and do not want to change who you are, the merciful Father. I know that in you the attributes which we distinguish from one another are all one. I know from your invitation and from the cross above the altar that in Christ they meet and find perfect resolution and satisfaction. Therefore, holy and merciful Father, I confess that I am by nature sinful. Article 1, form you have conquered, that I have disobeyed you in my thoughts, words, and action. Notice, Father, dear Father, I confess, and I think this is a biggie too, I confess first what I am, and only after that what I have done. What you've done simply is the proof and the evidence of what you are. Yeah? For I am rotten to the core. I have nothing in my nature that is clean. It is all leprous. It is by nature capable of nothing but sin. Nor have I been shy in proving it. See my thoughts, words, and actions. There is not a one of them that is perfect, not a one done out of perfect love for you and gratitude to you for all you are to me. I have done what is evil and failed to do what is good. There is original sin which totally corrupts my nature. I would neither know about it nor confess it, were it not for the conviction worked in me by the Holy Spirit and the law. That ignorance is doubly perverse, since I have so abundantly given evidence of my total depravity by a life full of actual sin. There are sins of commission, sins that I knew were sins, but I did them anyway. And equally beyond counting are the sins of omission, sins I most often don't even recognize as sin. There is all the good that I could have done, the attention to your word and to my prayers, the little acts of love to those around me. Ah, it would take me all day to recount them if I only knew them all. For this I deserve your punishment, both now and in eternity. It's no use comparing myself to Hitler or to Stalin or to some murderer or rapist. to the extent that I was capable of evil, I have done evil. I think that's not a minor point, too. I learned that point from a member one time. She was a Sunday school teacher, an interesting lady, very devout. And every time we got to the story of David and Bathsheba, every time that came up in the series, and I was teaching Sunday school teachers how to teach it, she would spend, I don't know how much time, just aghast that David could have, how could he have done such a thing? How could he have been so, and on and on and on and on she went. And she kind of taught me that there is a certain sense in which evil is relative. It's relative to your capacity to do evil. She, for her part, made her husband's life a living hell. He would come home, and I mean, these were no spring chickens. They were in their 60s at the time. He didn't come to church, mostly because they used religion as a club over one another's head for 50 years. He would come home, and she would promptly go up and sniff his breath to see if he'd been at the bar, and then she'd run out and check the mileage on his car, and he had to account for it. She even got her daughter up. He went to work. He drove a cement truck. He went to work at, 4:35 in the morning, and she was convinced that nobody goes to work at 4:35 in the morning, and so she got her daughter out of bed and made her daughter follow him to see who he was meeting. She was aghast at the evil that David did, but the evil that she was capable of, she had done. You can't congratulate yourself for sins you never committed because you either never had the temptation or because you were too chicken to do them. Those sins to which you are tempted and of which you are capable, to the extent that you do them, you fill up the cup of iniquity, no less than David did, who had a much greater capacity to do evil than you do. Yeah? In a certain sense, if you think about it, it's less easy to congratulate yourself for the sins that you haven't committed when you realize that you don't get points for sins that you never had a chance to commit or couldn't have gotten away with and therefore didn't try. Yeah? These people were evil because they filled up the capacity, their capacity for evil. The other thing that you, if you want to pursue the point, you can't do better than read Luther's Heidelberg Disputation. How many of you read Luther's Heidelberg Disputations? Yeah? Okay. You got to read it more than, I mention it later on too, you got to read it more than once. The first time through, it's so appalling. The person is so resistant to it. And Luther, of course, makes the enormous point in there. He quotes, of course, from Psalm 19, which is one of his favorite ones to quote also in the Confessions. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse on me from hidden faults. The corruption is so pervasive, the corruption is so deep, that when you come to confession to God, it's almost pointless making a list, because you'll only scratch the surface anyway. And so what we do, which is, of course, something that tormented Luther, that no mortal sin was absolved unless it was confessed to the priest. And so what's the solution to the problem? Well, you confess that everything is a sin from the standpoint that it didn't perfectly keep the law. And once you've confessed it all, obviously you haven't left out anything. The cup of my iniquity is filled to overflowing. I have no excuse. I have no merit to offer of my own. All I can do is admit that I deserve to go to hell 1,000 times over in each day of my life. Especially I'll call to mind how I have deserved that since I was last here in your house. I am truly sorry for my sins. As needful as that is that I be truly sorry, I know that my sorrow atones for not one single sin. A lesson that Luther took a while to learn, by the way. I even know that I can never be sorry enough. But still they press me sore like a weight that is too heavy for me, beneath their dread load, and trusting in my Savior Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Father, dear Father, you called me beloved when you invited me to confess, and so I, a sinner, trust in my Savior, your only begotten Son, and clinging to him, I pray, take pity on me in the gutter of my guilt, covered with my shame, corrupted from top to bottom with my sin. I have spent so great a part of the time allotted me on the confession because it is so pivotal to everything that follows. The confession is generally missing altogether in sectarian worship. It is missing because the Arminians deny original sin. Now somebody will, and some have attacked me for saying Arminians deny original sin. Some of them say they don't deny original sin, but for all intents and purposes, they really do. If you teach that man has some native capacity, natural capacity with which he can respond to the gospel, you've denied original sin. That man is not blind, dead, and an enemy of God. He's only sort of kind of like, more or less. So it is missing in much of Calvinist worship because while acknowledging the total depravity of man, the need to lament it is obviated by once saved, always saved, or perhaps by the so-called double predestination, which leaves God responsible for the damnation of the lost. You have to think about that. Why make confession of sin in a Calvinist service when it's God's fault for anybody that falls? And of course, God gets all the credit for the ones who've saved, but that kind of makes confession irrelevant. Think about it. But for us, confession is crucial because of the seriousness of sin. Again, it's one of the hinges on which the door of the Reformation swings, that Luther took God seriously. And if you take God seriously, you have to take man and sin seriously. Follows as the night the day. It is crucial because of our innate resistance to admitting our own desperate and constant, our total and absolute need of grace. It is crucial because without it, there will be no real appreciation of the gospel, whose promise lured us into making confession, and whose absolution will relieve us of the dread burden borne by Christ for us on the cross. If you're not convinced of the pivotal nature of confession, read Romans 7 and Ephesians 2. Find yourself in the parable of the prodigal son. There, of course, you got to ask yourself the question, which of the two worthless sons are you? Because they're both worthless, except for different reasons. In the prayer of the publican in the temple, consider again Luther's description of our need in his explanation to the second and third articles of the Creed in his small catechism, in which he piles up terms and describes us in the totality of our need so that we may see the more joyfully Christ, the answer to our need, our sin, our despair. I might add parenthetically here that we are inclined to think of our lives, and again, this is, I suppose, part of believing our own propaganda. We are inclined to think of our lives and the things that we do in life on three different levels. On one level, we see that what we have done is a sin. We know this and that and this and that and this and that are sins, and those need to be confessed. And on another level, but we did a lot of good things too. We went to church. We heard the word of God. We did this, that, and the other thing. I don't need to confess those. Surely I don't need to confess those. Those are pretty good. Again, I haven't read Heidelberg Disputation, but those are pretty good. So I don't need to confess those. And then there's the third level, which really is in the middle between the two. All those things that are none of God's business in the first place. What my job is, whether I buy a house or a suit, or whether I have schnitzel and labor canal, no really tough decision there, but it's not something that God needs to worry himself about. We tend to think of our life that way on those three levels. Things that, yeah, I know I should confess. Things that, well, really don't need any confession. And then that big, broad middle group that's none of God's business in the first place, which is where most people put most of their life, I think, is in that broad middle group. Again, Luther in the Heidelberg Disputations and Paul in Romans 7 and Ephesians 1 and 2 should disabuse us of that notion. The whole needs to be confessed. Yeah? So read his Heidelberg Disputation and then read it a second time. In all likelihood, you will not be able to wrap your mind around the weighty points he makes there in one reading. Read Article 1 and 4 and 2 of the Formula of Concord. The very first thing that is wrong with much that passes for modern worship is the lack of confession. To omit confession is to pander to the Methodist in all of us. To omit confession is to diminish and trivialize not only law, but ultimately and much more importantly, the gospel. For if I have no need, the solution to my need will seem unimportant. Jesus said the same thing to the Pharisees who objected to the time he spent with sinners. Those who do not know that they are sick have little use or appreciation for the physician. In place of both law and gospel will come usually a trite presentation of the third use of the law, moralizing legalism. and very little of the gospel. One of our pastors was talking to me one time about a certain man in our circles who has some fame. And he said, yeah, but the trouble is he doesn't preach the gospel. I said, oh, come on. Of course he does. He must. And he said, nope, he doesn't. And so he went home and he dialed up this guy's sermon on one of this guy's sermons on a, I don't know, you all know more about that stuff than I do, but anyway, it was on some kind of website or other, and he sent it to me, and it was, the sermon was on the Jesus, the boy Jesus in the temple, and it was, I think, a second epiphany sermon. That's usually where that gospel appears, second or third epiphany, and the whole sermon from beginning to end was a rather trivial presentation of the third commandment and the third use of the law in the third commandment. The things he said we ought to be doing are things that either the people there were already doing or that anybody with the least amount of effort could do anytime he set his mind to it, and he didn't really have to set all that much of his mind to it. The gospel was, I kid you not, that much of a sentence. And Jesus came to forgive us when we don't do these trivial things. That was it. That was the whole thing. And then to make matters worse, in the next paragraph, he started out, I don't remember how the paragraph ended because I was so appalled. I had to go get my nitroglycerin tablet there. he said, Jesus was apparently aware already as a 12-year-old boy of his cosmic mission. Huh? Where did he learn Christology? I mean, so the law was trivial, and when the law, see, people don't, you know that yourself. You don't want to hear this stuff from the law. Nobody does. And because you don't want to hear it for yourself, you rightly assume that your people don't want to hear it either. It's just offensive to us. But to the extent that the law doesn't bite and kill and crush, to that extent, nobody will appreciate the gospel. Because they feel no need for it. They're aware of no need for it. While minor liturgies of Matins and Vespers do not contain a formal confession of sins, they do to some extent assume its part in the Hauptgottesdienst by their opening response, O Lord, open my lips, assumption being that I can't worship God at all without him, and my mouth will declare your praise, especially in the second set of responses. They proclaim in prayer our desperate need, Hasten, hurry up, to save me, O God. O Lord, come quickly to help me. It's a cry of despair. The drowning man. Yeah. Historically, this vital part of the Lutheran worship service is of late origin. In the liturgy of the Roman Mass, the confession really is supposed to be the priest's own private prayer before the actual liturgy begins. As the Mass is today, and as the Anglican Communion observes the Western Rite, neither have the crucial line, by nature sinful and unclean. That's uniquely Lutheran. For reasons already noted, this entire introduction to the worship service is missing altogether in most, if not in all, sectarian services. But during the Reformation, Lutheran Melanchthon, and even more the second generation of Lutherans, had to consider that private confession was no longer mandatory, and with the passing of time, less and less used, and that in spite of Luther's frequent and fulsome praise of private absolution. In Germany now, there are attempts being made to bring private confession back. In our own circles, there's been discussion of it, and of course, there's a form for it in the new hymnal, and that's no doubt all to the good, that it's in the hymnal and there's a place for it. But it's kind of interesting. About 25 years ago, I think it must have been, I was appointed to one of the frequent pontifical commissions for the revision of the Enchiridion of the Catechism. And when we got to confession, there was a rather heated discussion about whether or not that part about confession that assumes a private confession should be eliminated because people don't do that anymore. And so there was a lot of big talk about, is the confession the catechism of value, chiefly because it's a teaching tool or because it's a confession of the church, all of which personally I thought was beside the point. And I argued, in one of the few arguments in my life that I've won, I argued that confession has not disappeared at all in our churches. Only now we call it Counseling, right. Because if you're not dealing with sin and grace in a counseling situation, then probably somebody else is better suited to do it. And I think it's really in that setting that in the new hymnal, that form for private confession is devised to, I think so, I don't know that, but I think so, is devised for use in that setting. So at any rate, it's not any more as formal or structured as it used to be. I grew up with it in the English district of the Missouri Synod. We went to confession twice a year, and whether we needed it or not. And frankly, when I joined the Wisconsin Synod, that was one of the things that concerned me somewhat, that I would very much miss that. And so found different ways to deal with that, but that's another story. In German Lutheran worship services, the confession became standard by the end of the 16th century. The confession was spoken in front of the steps of the altar, and the pastor did not go up to the altar until the confession and absolution were completed in order to emphasize that worship needed cleansed souls as a prerequisite of acceptable worship. So important was the confession that in many places, also in this country, there was a special Beichtgottesdienst, confessional service. Remember that sign on my door, my office at MLFC, Beichtstuhl, come in, your first words were supposed to be, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. Anyway, there was a Beichtgottesdienst, a confessional service, either the night before a communion service or early in the morning before the Hauptgottesdienst, if that was to be a service with the sacrament. In our current liturgy, there follows the Kyrie. One can argue about the placing of the Kyrie here as the concluding part of confession. It has moved around over the centuries. In our former hymnal, it was not part of the confession, but came after absolution and marked the formal beginning of the ordinary. It was not a cry for forgiveness. Rather, it was an acknowledgement of our total need of and dependence on God's mercy and grace for all the sorts and conditions of men, for all of our other spiritual and temporal needs. Its place in other settings of the liturgy, however, did consider the Kyrie a cry for pardon. Bach seems to see that as its role in the great B minor mass. It fits in either place. My own thinking about it has changed over the years. If one leaves prayers for spiritual and temporal blessings to the end of the service in the muted litanies of the general prayer, then I suppose it is best to leave the Kyrie where we have it now, namely before absolution. When it was after the absolution in the formal hymnal, most people thought it redundant to confession. We didn't explain it to them. And besides that, the Kyrie in earlier years was really the congregational response to a longer litany for all the sorts and conditions of church and state, house and field. Those came after absolution. And each line was punctuated then with a Kyrie, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy. But we didn't do that anymore. And all those prayers got moved to later in the service. And so if you're going to sing the Kyrie as part of confession, probably is better to have it before absolution than after. That's what your intention is. Now comes the part of the service where if the holy angels were capable of envy, they would envy us pastors for what we have drawn God's people to do and for what we are about to say to them in answer to their confession. But the holy angels are not capable of envy. Instead, what a racket they must make of praise to God and loud hallelujahs, for they have been watching. They have been listening with greatest intent and interest. And now if there is joy in the presence of angels at one sinner who repents, how great must be their joy at all the people of God assembled in this place, pouring out their confession to God and trusting in the merit of his Son for their forgiveness. For now we shall see fulfilled the promise of Jesus, that he who humbles himself will be exalted. The lines are so clean and clear, so simple. A mere man, yes, himself a sinner, hiding under a robe, rises to stand in the place of God and to declare with God's full authority behind him and the cross towering above him, as a called servant of Christ and by his authority, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There it is. The whole definition of the holy office of the ministry, and again, this next line is my favorite definition of the pastoral office, the servant of Christ in the midst of the people of God. He has been sent by Christ through those he serves to do this one great thing, to forgive the sins of the penitent. In spirit, they are on their knees or prostrate before the altar. And now with simple words spoken by a sinful man, they are raised up to the heights of heaven. For Christ has won their pardon. See, here I declare it to you, not by virtue of my merit or yours, but by virtue of my office backed up by Christ's promise and by his all-sufficient merit. See, here I proclaim it to you as the one sent from the heart of God to you. I proclaim it in the name of him whose house you are visiting. I proclaim it in the name of him who has become your Savior brother. I proclaim it in the name of him who breathes the words that I am speaking. The whole of the undivided, eternal, holy Trinity agrees with himself in the matter. Fully, freely, eagerly, willingly, he forgives. See, his word declares it. His cross has won it. And God, again, quote Luther, one of his favorite lines, God is not a man that he should lie or his word deceive. I've often thought that a great sigh of relief goes up from the hearts of many among those confessing. It goes up to the throne of God at those words of absolution. My own thought and prayer every time I hear those words is, can it really be so? You have not yet become bored with my confession or disgusted by it and me. Yes, it is true. You have put the words on the lips of your pastor. He said it because you have said it. So the redeemed people of God respond with Amen. That is a confession of faith and a prayer at the same time. It is addressed to God who is speaking behind the pastor and through his words. Amen. It is true, O God, what your pastor has said, and I believe it because your word has the power not only to wash away and wipe out my sins so great and deep, it has even the power to bring me to trust that you do truly forgive and forgive. And so I say, Amen. By the way, you'll notice, and it's going to come up as we go along more and more, how dominant in the liturgy is the assumption of the doctrine of the means of grace, that the gospel is effective to give what it commands, to give what it proclaims. That's probably a good place to break for 5 minutes.
Thank you for downloading Professor Daniel Deutschlander's lecture on the Western Rite, an audio service of the Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary Library. For more information, visit www.wls.wells.net.